Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and every man, though every one, were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, here are our verses, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you please come to us, your saved but still struggling with sinning people, and would you minister your word to us so that we might drink the living waters again and be changed from one degree of glory to another as we look on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would let our hearts burn within us, that you would restore first loves, and that you would change dead hearts to living ones, as the same word that spoke the world into existence, in fact, a better word, speaks now as we hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin by asking you a question. And the question I want to ask you is this. Who do you think is the most influential voice in the universe? Who has the most influence? You could rank them maybe. Who has the most influence in the planet? A Time magazine annually produces a top 100 influencers in the world. And so this year on that list, you have Lin-Manuel Miranda, who of course wrote the Hamilton soundtrack. You have Pope Francis, Donald Trump, Jin LeQuan, who I'm sure many of you have never heard of, but is the president of the Asian Infrastructure Bank, which is undoubtedly a huge financial mover and shaker. So you got your top 100 of 2016, 2017. But even by having this sort of top 100 list, it sort of gives it away that they can't be that influential, because you sort of know that some of these people just won't be there again next year. President Trump is there this year. President Obama was there last year. Who's deeply influential keeps changing. And so maybe we need a list of top 100 influencers ever. And Time Magazine has one of those as well. They publish a list of the top 100 people who have influenced the world the most. And here we get another pope. Pope John Paul II comes in at 91, 30 places behind Elvis, who is 69th. Muhammad, not surprisingly, at number 3. Surprisingly to me, they put Napoleon at number 2. And not surprisingly, the Lord Jesus Christ is at number 1. Now, I like Jesus being at number 1 because I'm a follower, and I love the fact that Jesus got number 1. But really, I'm not just glad that Jesus is number 1 because I am personally a follower of Jesus. It's just objectively true. Whether you follow him or not, that no one has affected civilization, the arts, culture, politics, ethics, philosophy, morality, and individual human hearts. Nobody has had a more universal influence than the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do wonder if he really is the most influential voice of all time at this time. Now, don't get me wrong. I think he's going to be. Philippians chapter 2 says that every knee will bow. But Hebrews chapter 2 says we don't see everybody subjected to him yet. There's still billions of people who haven't heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, still billions of people who are barely impacted or influenced by Jesus. And if I were to give you a candidate for who I think is the most influential voice in the universe, I would submit to you it's the law of God. That God's law has a universal impact that's untouched by any historical figure who has ever lived. And the reason I say that is because of what our text says this morning. It's not like I'm just trying to be cute, but rather we have this passage in front of us that says that the law of God, read it with me, it speaks, verse 19, to those who are under the law. And in Romans, we've seen that it's both the Jew and the Gentile who are under the law. So the man with the Bible, the man without it, are both under the law, and the law speaks to those who are under the law. And this is consistent with what Paul goes on to say, that the law was meant to have an effect, not simply on a few people, but notice this, so that every mouth, anyone who's got a mouth, is meant to be impacted by God's law. And God's law speaks so that not one portion of the planet, but look at that in verse 19, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the Apostle Paul here is talking about the universal, the worldwide, the global influence of the law of God that isn't simply where the gospel has been preached, but is everywhere on the planet. And I wonder if you've ever considered that the most influential voice in the universe comes from a law we almost never think about and many have never heard about. That actually what's influencing every guilt-ridden pop song or every self-exalting bragging song is a response to God's law. And so I want to think with you this morning about the law of God. I want to think about it because Christians don't think enough about the law of God and what it's meant to do and where it speaks and what it says. And I want to think to you about it because non-Christians who are hearing its voice nonetheless manage to push it aside or neglect it and need to have it sort of stirred up because it's very often the law that drives us to Christ. And so what I want to think with you about this morning is the fact that the law speaks. It's in verse 19. The law silences. That's also in verse 19. And the law witnesses. That's in verse 21. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the law speaks. Now we know, look at that, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks. So what we're being told is that the law of God has a voice. It speaks. And we already saw that it's meant to speak universally and it's meant to speak globally. But what are we talking about when we say the law of God? Well, at one level, we're just talking about the Old Testament scriptures. We're talking about the portion of the Bible written before the Lord Jesus came. That's the easiest thing to understand because you'll notice in verses 8 through 18, you've got all of these quotes of Scripture. This is what we looked at last week. Verse 10, none is righteous, no one understands. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. All of these verses from the Bible, from the Old Testament, are quotes from the Psalms, from the Proverbs, and from Isaiah. They're quotes from what the Bible will often call the law of God. It can be a way of referring to the whole Old Testament scripture. And Paul is saying, whatever the law speaks, it says to those who are under the law. So there's one sense in the immediate context in which we're talking about the law, we're talking about the crystal clear revelation of God in the Bible. But then you might say, well, then how can you say that that's a universal voice? How can you say that that speaks to everyone? I mean, let's be honest, not every Christian's read the whole Old Testament. And certainly the whole world hasn't read the whole Old Testament. Many in the world haven't even heard of verses from Psalms and Proverbs and from Isaiah. And that's where I think it's important to remember that when Paul thinks about the voice of the law, he doesn't just think about it as written on the fibers of Jewish scrolls, but he thinks about it as written into the very fabric of every human heart. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And as you go there, you may think to yourself, I think he reads this verse every week. And I was thinking to myself, I think I read this verse every week. But it's so critical for understanding the world in which we live. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, for it is not the hearers of the law... Sorry, verse 14 says, for when Gentiles, that is non-Jews, people who didn't have the law of Moses, they didn't have the Old Testament, they didn't have Bibles with the Old Testament books in them. It says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So you've got cultures all over the world who would have laws saying don't steal and don't murder. They didn't get that from direct revelation from God. They simply have that written on the very fabric of their being that there's a right and there's a wrong. And sometimes these things get exposed in ways people don't like. So for example, our current culture suppresses the idea that a fetus is a baby. You say it's a mass of tissue, it's a lump of cells. We suppress the idea that it would be murder to kill one of these fetuses because it's not a baby, it's just a fetus. And then you start mentioning, well, do you know that people intentionally make sure that more of those girl fetuses get killed than boy fetuses? That if they have the choice and they find out they're pregnant with a girl blob of cells, they get rid of it more often than if it's a boy blob of cells? And then all of a sudden people are offended because it's sexual abuse. It's gender prejudice. And what's happening there is the law is resurfacing. You may have been able to suppress the law and say that it's not even a baby, but when you realize it has a gender, all of a sudden you're faced with the law that all people are created equal, and you believe that. You don't want one person, fetus, being harmed more than another. Anyway, you get the point. When Gentiles who do not have the law do the law, they are by nature a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts while their consciences bear witness. Now, in the Old Testament, God's law was regularly read to the Jewish people. But what Paul is saying here is that on every conscience, there is a witness to God's law in every single human heart. And so the reason I say that the most influential voice in the universe is the law is because only the law has the inside scoop of every single human being speaking to every single human heart and reminding them there is a God, there's a right, and there is a wrong. That's why the Apostle Paul can talk about the law speaking to the whole world and the whole world being held accountable to God by the law. Now, we should probably think for a minute about what the law says. If it speaks to the whole planet, if it's the most influential voice in the universe, we should think a little bit about what it says. And if you've studied the scriptures at all, one of the things you know is that one of the hardest things to do in the world is to encapsulate just what the law says. Because God managed to kill a lot of birds with this one stone. He does a lot with his law. And we're going to see, even as we go through this passage, that there's more the law does. It not only says what I'm about to say it says, but it actually goes on to witness to something more. But I think it's fair, if I'm confusing you, let me just stop there. I think it's fair to say that in the context of Romans chapter 3, the primary thing the law teaches is it teaches God's commands and God's condemnation. The law speaks God's commands, and it speaks God's condemnation. The law is a word full of commands. How do I know that? Because the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived, Jesus, summed up the entire Old Testament law by saying it contained primarily two things. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Whenever anyone can summarize like dozens of books in two sentences, you know they're a gifted teacher. And that's how he does it. Just love God and love your neighbor. This is the command of the law. And this command is written on every human heart. It's not just known to people who've read the Bible. It's written on every human heart. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says that Gentiles who don't have the law, they know that they're supposed to glorify and honor and give thanks to God. It's amazing to me. You know, you'll talk to people who haven't been in church for years or people have very little religious background and they say, how you doing? And they say, oh, I'm trying to get my life together. Oh, what are you doing to get your life back together? Well, I'm trying to put God first. It's just there. It's just engraved. If you're going to get your life together, the place you start is you put God first. You look at Alcoholics Anonymous, which doesn't really require any really serious doctrinal belief, and you're always going to start with belief that there's a higher power. There's always this sort of ingrained knowledge that God is supposed to be first. And on top of putting God first, loving God first, the Gentiles who don't have the law know you're supposed to treat your neighbor right. So Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says they know God's decree. They know that God has decreed how we're supposed to live and that there's consequences if we don't live that way. So in the Jewish Old Testament, love God, love your neighbor. Right there on the conscience, love God, love your neighbor. It's inescapable. It's the loudest voice that has ever been heard and echoes in everyone who has ever been born and everyone who has ever died has had this witness from God. You are to put me first and love your neighbor. It's there in the Ten Commandments. If you were to summarize the Ten Commandments, what would you come up with? Well, the first four, don't have any other gods before me. Don't have any idols. Make sure you treat my name as holy. make sure you set aside one day specifically for me. And then it moves into loving your neighbor. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Love God. Love people. It's what the law says to people all over the planet, all the time. And then it says this too. It doesn't just speak commands, it also speaks condemnation. Because none of us have done what we know we're supposed to do. In the Old Testament law, it said, if you do all my commands, you'll live, and if you disobey them, you'll die. On the fabric of our consciences, it says, those who know God's decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to others who do them. We all have this awareness that if you disobey God's word, there is the sharpest of penalties. And this awareness of God's law, commands and condemnation, it is unbelievably, I would even say, hard to erase. As one person has said, there are things you cannot not know. You're just always going to have this written into the fabric of your being. I was listening to NPR the other day, and they had a couple of ministers from different theological traditions, and they were talking religion, and they were speaking specifically of this statistical category called nuns. And nuns are not the people with the black and white hats, but statistically, people with no religious affiliation. Many in Generation Y and millennials would consider themselves none. They won't call themselves Jewish or Christian or Muslim. They're nuns. And yet, what they were saying is that unbelievably, even though these nuns have no specific religious affiliation, many of them attend worship services regularly and get deeply involved in community service. Why? Because the law of God is there on their heart witnessing. You're supposed to be worshiping someone higher than you, and you're supposed to be loving your neighbor. Even the most vehement atheists, it's unbelievable, even though they'll eradicate and demolish the very idea of God, will nonetheless insist that we must be ethical and good and moral people. Why? It's because they can't stop hearing from God's law. It's because it's written into the very fabric of their being. Very often you'll hear people say, all religions are the same, all religions are the same, all religions are the same. And on one level, that is just the craziest statement. I mean, how can a religion where, like Hinduism, where you've got 3 million gods in the pantheon, and a religion where there's just one god, like Islam, how can you even attempt to say they're the same? How can you say that a religion like Buddhism, which doesn't even require belief in a god or even a personal god, how can you say that that's the same as a religion like Christianity? This is there's one personal god in three persons. How can you even make that claim that they're the same? And yet people do all the time. And the reason they make that claim is because there's a ring of truth to it. In every religion, there's this call to worship something higher than yourself, and to love your neighbor, and to do right, to do good. That sense runs very deep, and that sense is the influence of the law. Now, some of you are visiting here, and you haven't embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've come, and maybe you're like me before I became a Christian. You're reading your Bible a little bit, or you're hearing the sermons here, or talking to friends, and you're like, you know, there's a lot they say about putting God first and about doing what's right that makes sense to me. And the reason it makes sense to you is because the Bible is able to stir heartstrings that are already there. It's ready to speak into the very moral fabric of your being. And really, to reject the Bible is to really deny the truths you know most deeply. But when you hear the Bible, it will often speak to the very things that we know at the deepest levels of our being we've suppressed and really are true. And I want to encourage you that really becoming a Christian is in many ways embracing the truth. It's embracing the truth that we're to worship God and we're to love our neighbor. But it's not just about loving God and loving our neighbor. It's realizing that we haven't. And since we haven't, someone had to come who would. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He is the one person in all of human history who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loved his neighbor as himself, and then took his perfect life and offered it as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, to pay the death penalty we deserve for having broken God's law. If you're a Christian, the fact that God speaks should be very encouraging to you. It means that in evangelism, we are never playing an away game. Christians are always playing home games. We always play home games. That's all we ever play. Christians only play home games. And the real reason is we're always on God's turf. We're always in God's world. We're always speaking into a world where the system is rigged in our favor, where the people have been, from the very get-go, have been hearing God's law, where they have categories for God and they have categories for what's right and wrong. They may have dismissed them, they may have pushed them down, they may have suppressed them, they may have twisted them, but at the very fabric of their being, people are not made divorced from God or in some neutral world where there isn't a God, but they're made in the image of God with God's law woven into the very fabric of their beings. And so when you speak the truth that people are sinful, they've sinned against God, they've broken God's law, and they need the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty they deserve, you are speaking what makes sense to the very deepest fabric of someone's being. Now, Satan can twist that. He can blind people to that. In fact, he does. But we are always speaking to people who both know the deepest tenets of what we're saying and who will see, if God gives them grace, that they fit with what God has woven into the very fabric of their being. It's interesting. You know, there's an old evangelistic question, and it's an old school question, but I still find it very helpful. I ask people this all the time. If you were to die today and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The answer you get from this evangelism explosion question is always, "I've been a good person." Unless the person's dead, they're going to tell you they've been a good person. And in fact, it's amazing because I've actually talked to some atheists and I'll say, "I know you don't believe in God, but let's just say you did. If he were to ask you, why should I let you in? What would you do?" They start telling you, "Because I'm a good person." This is rooted in the very fabric of people's beings. And it's a big part of our job as Christians to start where the law has been speaking, to re-emphasize it, to clarify it, to make it crystal clear that God holds us accountable for our sins, and then to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ who pays the penalty for our sins if we repent and believe in him. So the law speaks. The second thing I want you to notice is that the law silences. The law silences. It says there, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that," for this purpose, here's why it speaks. It speaks for a reason. It's got something to say. It's aiming for a goal. "The law speaks so that every mouth may be stopped." Now, sometimes as a parent, you just catch your kid in the act. And you just full lawyer mode comes upon you, and you just address them, and you just think, "I have just laid down an argument so convincing that no one on the planet would be able to refute me." I mean, one time I walked up to one of my kids, and they were sitting on the toilet with a makeup bag in their lap, covered in makeup. And I said, "Have you been playing with mom's makeup?" "No." That's not the response you were looking for. Because when a just accusation is made, it's supposed to result in silence, not self-justification or denial. And what we're being told here is that the reason the law speaks is it speaks to stop mouths. And if you've lived in this world for any amount of time, you know that mouths won't stop. There's some guy at the water cooler in every office. There's some family member at every family reunion who's grabbed a hold of one or two of God's commands that they're really good at, and they're just talking about how much they obey God, and they're talking down about the people who don't. You turn on the right-wing cable news programs, and they're all talking about what idiots those left-wing hypocrites are. And then you turn on the left-wing cable news programs, and they're all talking about what idiots and fools those right-wing people are. And they're both condemning the sins they see in others, and everybody's talking, self-justifying, rather than admitting I'm guilty and just being quiet. The law's goal, and it doesn't accomplish this goal in everyone, the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. It's only in the few whose mouths are silenced, the law that accomplishes its goal. But the law's goal is to silence people, and very often it doesn't. In fact, predominantly what people say to God when they hear the law is they say, I'll do religion. Worldwide, when their consciences echo with the fact that you're supposed to love God, love your neighbor, what people do is, I'm going to do religion and be good enough for this God to satisfy them. D.R. Davies writes, whatever the difference between ancient religions, and there are many, they are united in their recognition that man had offended his gods and that their anger must be placated. The tribal person who offers a chicken to satisfy the anger of God, the story about the princess being thrown into the volcano to save the tribe from their sins, these stories come out of somewhere. They come out of a deep sense of guilt and that something must be done. Rather than being silenced by the law, we try to silence the lawgiver with our religious self-efforts to tell him we're okay, we're good to go. And so Buddhism will say, listen, I'm just following the Eightfold Path, and then I'm going to get nirvana. Or Hinduism, I'm going to gain enough merit through karma, and then I'll enter Brahman. Or Judaism, I will just establish enough works of the law and achieve a righteousness of my own to be acceptable to God. Or Islam, I'll just follow the five pillars and then perish. Just I'll do. And if I do enough, I'll get in. And of course, all kinds of Christians live as if that's what Christianity is about too. We turn our Bible reading, our worship attendance, our giving, our perfection of certain marital habits into laws that if we're getting them just right, will earn us a place in God's kingdom. But all of that is noise, and the law is meant to create silence. If the first impulse of your walk with God is to speak, you've missed the whole thing. The first thing God does in a person's heart when he draws them to himself is he shuts them up. They just say, I have no defense. I have no innocence. I'm not righteous, not me, not even a little bit. I have no fear of God before me. And they stop trying to deal with God and silence him with religion, but they rather let him silence them with his law. Another way people deal with God's law is they redefine sin. Notice it says there in verse 20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is not meant to do everything that God wants to do, but here's the one thing it is meant to do. It's meant to give you the knowledge of sin. It's meant to make you understand that God is a standard and we've broken it and that we're under his right wrath because of it. But instead, we redefine the terms. Instead of sin, we redefine everything that used to be called sin. One author writes, it's difficult nowadays to gain a hearing for Paul. All this talk about sin. Sophisticated people in the 20th century long since gave up talk about sin. We talk about obsessive behavior or neurotic patterns or deviance or pathology or disorder or whatever, but not sin. No one's a drunk anymore in rebellion against God. They have the disease of alcoholism. And I'm not denying that you can be genetically predisposed to certain vices. But ultimately, if a person is given over to drunkenness, it's not because they have a disease, it's because they're a rebel against God. We try to control every person in our lives, every detail of our living rooms, every single part of our schedules, and rather than weeping that we're so proud and anxious, we laugh and call ourselves OCD. But when someone thinks they ought to be in control of every little detail of everything, who are they trying to be like? The only one who's supposed to be in charge of everything is God. We are those who receive his rule, not those who are supposed to take over for him. And part of the job of the Christian church and part of the job of us as Christians is to make sure that sin still has a place, that we don't just call, well, that we call sin, sin. It's wrong to call persistent, committed sodomy gay marriage because it makes something evil sound good. It keeps mouths from being silenced. It keeps people from being converted when we don't name sin as sin. When we let people just talk about shacking up and friends with benefits and just sleeping around. Well, who would light the fires of an eternal hell for sleeping around? But for fornication and adultery and covenant breaking, for these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the world. A major part of our mission, church, is to be a place where sin is called sin. Not to be a condemning place, but to be a place where people can actually come into salvation. Do you know you can have your doctrine of the cross perfect? You can know all about justification and propitiation and substitution and sacrifice. You can know all about that. But if you don't know how to talk about sin and face sin and deal with sin, no one will ever feel a need for your perfect doctrines of the cross. The two must be kept together. The law was meant to silence. And until it gives a knowledge of sin, people do not come to a knowledge of the Savior. There's a wonderful story told by D.A. Carson about Pastor Mark Dever, and it's about a person that Mark Dever had won to the Lord. And this woman that Mark Dever had won to the Lord was a journalist, very educated, very competent, professionally successful, worked for a Washington political weekly. And she was a complete relativist. That is, she had no moral absolute standards. In fact, she would even say that Hitler wasn't wrong or wicked. He was just an Aryan, and he was trying to be true to himself. She was a completely consistent relativist. And because she was sort of interested in literature, she got involved in a Bible study that Mark Dever was leading, and as she went through the Bible study, she, of course, would have begun to learn about God and Christ and sin, and as things went on, she went on a trip to Papua New Guinea. And on that trip, over the course of 4 or 5 weeks, I'm sure she saw many things, but at the end of the trip, she saw a priest charged with the sodomy of over 200 little boys. And she was coming back to the United States, coming back to this Bible study Mark Dever was teaching, and realizing she didn't have categories to describe what she'd seen. And as she talked to Mark Dever about it and told him what she was thinking, he said, "So was it wicked?" And she wasn't ready to say it was wicked. And she said, "Well, you know, I mean, this priest probably had influences on his life that, you know, he'd probably been abused, and now he was abusing, so it wasn't really wicked." And Mark Dever said, "Sure, the sins of the father can be passed on to the second and third generation. You can have society affect people and cultures affect people. But wasn't it wicked?" And she had many sleepless nights. And finally, laying in bed one night, she realized she couldn't call it anything but wicked. She had a category for sin. And then she began to ask, "Am I wicked?" And very shortly after that, she was converted. Because without the knowledge of sin, there isn't going to ever be a knowledge of the Savior. But notice, it can't just be a knowledge of wrong in general. It can't just be a knowledge that some things are wrong in general. Notice this. There has to be a knowledge that we're going to be held accountable. Look at this in verse 19. To God. I'm ashamed to tell you that before I became a Christian, I was a total thief. All through high school, after high school, just grew in a sinful desire to steal. And after high school, was working at a large department store and had begun stealing from the staff room, from the different staff members, from the pockets of their coats, taking money from their wallets to feed a drug habit. And I would steal $20 here, $40 here, as much money as I could. And one day, the manager of this larger store came up to me and said, "Did you steal from the staff room?" And he sat me down in an office with the assistant manager and accused me of stealing from the staff room. And I just utterly denied it, even though I had the money in my pocket. And as they continued to accuse me, the manager was noticeably upset, rightfully upset. And he got up and told me that he was going to get the video they'd filmed because they'd set me up, rightly, to catch me stealing. And when I found out there was video evidence, I took the money out of my pocket and put it on the desk and admitted that I had stolen it. I was caught. I felt guilty. I felt devastated. And I felt nothing before God. There was not even a tinge of accountability before God. I was depressed. I was discouraged. I was mortified. But the law had not done this work in my heart of holding me accountable to God. When a person is being worked on by God, the law begins to do a work in their heart that doesn't simply convict them of sin and right and wrong in general. Many self-righteous people have that. But it convicts them they have nothing to say before God. I referenced this quote the other week, but I found it this week. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you have nothing to say. You put up your arguments and produce all your righteousness, then the law speaks and it all withers to nothing, becomes filthy rags and dung, and you have nothing to say." Now, let me just ask you, if you're a believer, have you ever been silenced? And if you have, praise God. Because when he silences someone, that's when he brings them to Christ. And let me ask you this as a believer, and this is even harder. Are you willing to live silenced? That is, to live your life not trying to establish a righteousness of your own. That as far as the law is concerned, you are not trying to be good enough to impress God. But rather, you have received all of your good enough from Jesus, who died on the cross. So when you get accused of something or someone tells you you still got problems, you don't have to retaliate with a verbal barrage of, "No, I still got a righteousness of my own." You can receive that correction because your righteousness comes completely from Jesus. Yes, you're still trying to obey, but not under the legal requirements of the law where you have to be good enough for God. But you're trying to obey as one who's been accepted by the Father and has been made good enough in the presence of the Son. The last thing I want you to notice this morning is I want you to notice the law witnesses. And really this verse here, verse 21, we are at the turning point of the book of Romans. Here Paul turns and does a 180. He has been spotlighting human sin, and now he is going to cast the light fully and completely in the rest of the next chapters at what Christ does about our sin. He says there, having completely convinced the world, hopefully, that they have no righteousness of their own, nothing to defend themselves with, no plea that they are good enough for God and their righteousness. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, be very careful here. When he says the righteousness of God has been manifested, he doesn't mean God is showing how righteous he is. If that's what he was saying, there'd be no contrast. Because in 1 through 3, he's been saying, God is righteous, you're a sinner. God is righteous, you're a sinner. God is righteous, you're a sinner. And it's not like he's saying, but now, God is righteous and you're a sinner. No, no, he's moving on. He's changing what he's saying. And what he's saying is that there's a different kind of righteousness. Not one you earn by being good enough, but a righteousness you're given through Christ's perfect life, death, burial and resurrection. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect life and righteousness and perfect death for sinners. This righteousness is not something you earn, but it's something you're given. But now. Many Christians need to say that but now to themselves every morning. You are not under the law of command and condemnation anymore. But now you are under this righteousness given by Christ. And then Paul shows us just how incredible his view of the law is. It doesn't just reveal commands and condemnation. He says, now apart from the law, apart from those laws of commands and condemnation, they're there, but now apart from them, there's a righteousness of God. And then he adds this, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Do you see what's being saying? Let me make sure this is clear. The law speaks commands and condemnation. Amen? But now something else has been revealed. The righteousness of God, the free gift of Christ's righteousness. But I don't want you to think that was never in the Bible. I don't want you to think that was never in the law and the prophets. He says the law and the prophets, which is a Pauline way of summarizing the whole Bible. He's saying the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. They talk about it. Even though the law commands you and condemns you, it also all the way along was talking about how God would save you. And it would take 10 sermons to fully unpack that. But let me just give you a few examples. The law spoke over and over of a sacrificial system. Right beside the commands and the condemnation, there was a sacrificial system in the law that reminded people that someone would have to die, the blood would have to be shed, for sin to be forgiven and for righteousness to be given. Or you have the prophecies of Isaiah 53. In the law, it says there would be a man who would bear our sin, who would be pierced for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquity, punished for our peace, and who would justify many. But if I could summarize my favorite time in the whole Old Testament law, that it points to getting the righteousness of Christ when you're unrighteous, it would be Zechariah 3. Why don't we just turn there for a minute and then we'll close. This is one of the places in the Old Testament where the law witnesses. First, it speaks. It speaks commands and condemnation. And it silences those who God is working in by his Holy Spirit. But on top of that, it also witnesses to the wonderful righteousness that Christ clothes us in when we believe in the gospel. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 is a vision. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. You're like, who's Joshua the high priest? Who is he to me? Well, just remember the Old Testament, the priests represented the people. And Joshua very much represents where you and I are before God in our sin and where we get under Christ's righteousness. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, most likely God himself, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now notice, Satan is in this scene saying, you're so guilty, you're so condemned. And you say, well, wait a second, doesn't God say we're so guilty and condemned? What's so bad about Satan saying it? The problem with Satan saying you're so guilty and condemned isn't that it's false. It's that it's only half the truth. Satan will always only tell you half the truth. You're guilty and condemned, and then he'll stop there. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." The Lord tells Satan where to go. I love this. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So Satan's going, this man is condemned. He deserves to go to the fire. And God says, yes, but I'm picking him out of the fire. And it says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And my understanding is that is a very mild translation. Rather, it's speaking about garments covered in dung, covered in feces as a picture of our sin. Joshua is covered there, just standing there, covered in excrement as a picture of how covered he is with filthy rags and sin. And Satan's accusing him, and his conscience says he knows Satan's right. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you." But not only does he take the iniquity away, "I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua goes from being dirty in the presence of God, with his own conscience no doubt accusing him and Satan accusing him, to having God giving him a wardrobe change and clothing him in clean vestments. This is what happens in every Christian's life. The law makes you silent and just say, "I am covered in dung." But then the gospel comes and reveals to you the righteousness that Christ will clothe you in, that covers all your sin and doesn't just forgive you, but gives you a positively right standing before God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you are such not only a forgiving God, but a justifying God. First you silence us, and then, Lord, you make us sing. We pray, Lord God, that we would just sing to you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, because you have accomplished all that the law could never do in forgiving us of our sin and justifying us in your righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.